Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. And we heard Jeff read earlier from the parallel passage in the book of Colossians, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. These are parallel books in many respects. What you see in one, you see in the other, sometimes phrased differently, and it's very, very useful and very, very helpful. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, we're talking about the new creation, the implications of the new creation in our lives, present tense. And we already saw this morning that we are new creations. It's pronounced or translated creature in modern translations, but it's just really just the word for creation in the Greek text. And so we, as believers, are newly created. We've been given life that we didn't have before, spiritual life. And that theme is there. It's behind much of the material that we have in the New Testament. And we certainly see it coming through the passage in Colossians read earlier, and we see it on this passage. And let's just read. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles," he means unsaved, "also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, the way we were, you lay aside the old self," the Greek says old man, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self," the Greek says the new man, "which in the likeness of God has been created," there's our word again, new creation, "has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And that has implications, of course, in a very practical way in verses 25 through 32. And one would sorely love to read that and go into it. It's a little bit off the track where we want to go, but it's certainly connected with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this passage, for the new creation, new heavens, new earth, yet to come. We know this universe as we know it will pass away. As you deal with things from the most elementary basis, the smallest atoms, the subatomic particles, and if those strings are there as subatomic particles, you know all about it. The whole business is going to pass away. The heavens and the earth, as we've known it, will cease to exist. And there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What you're doing in the world today anticipates those incredible things for the future. Any person, Jew or Gentile, anywhere ever, who in this age puts his or her faith in Jesus, receives eternal life. Whereas they were spiritually dead, they are made spiritually alive, and they are effectively new creations. You might say a new man, as opposed to the old man. And Paul says that we're to take action with regard to that reality. Take off the old man, put on the new man. And I pray that we would be living out in our lives this reality of the new creations that we are in Christ Jesus. If we do, it will certainly make a profound difference in our own lives, and others will also be able to see the difference that you make in our lives, that you have made in our lives, and that you continue to make in our lives. We are to let our light so shine, or shine before men in such a way that they might be able to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That is, that they too can come to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Become new creations in anticipation of the great new creation of the new heavens and the new earth which is to come. We, of all people in the world, have a future. we, of all people in the world, have something to look forward to. What does the lost person have to look forward to in reality? Only meager bits and pieces in this world only, because a lost person beyond this world, beyond the grave, has nothing to anticipate except misery. So we are the people in this world that have something to look forward to. Certainly our attitude, our disposition, the way we live ought to reflect that reality. And I pray that it would. Teach us through your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Further implications of the new creation in this life. What are they? The fact that you and I are new creations. Well, it implies a new lifestyle for us. Now, I'm not starting with this passage. I've got a few other trips I want to make before we come back to this passage. Because there are a number of passages in the New Testament that bear directly on the topic. It certainly implies a new lifestyle for you and me as believers. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, for example, therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, and he's not talking about water, obviously, he's talking about Holy Spirit baptism there, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been talking about the new creation. And Paul says that we are new creations. Having believed the gospel, you and I as believers are new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Something new and different, profoundly contrasting to what we were and the way we lived before, has come into our lives. And so we ought to walk in newness of life. There's something permanently new about us. I like that. Now, we know that in this life, the reality is that you and I are just getting older and older. I hate to say it, but we look it. We're just getting older and older. Some of you people, I came here like 20-something. Man, you didn't know what a gray hair was. 20 years have passed. It's making a difference. We're all getting older. But there will be no aging in the age to come. No more aging. That's amazing to me. Permanently, well, can it be possible? Yes. Permanently new. And in anticipation of all those things that God has in mind for you and me, we ought to live now and walk in newness of life. There's something ever fresh about it. The old man's decaying. The inner man is being what? Renewed day by day. So the old guy on the outside is deteriorating. The guy on the inside, the new creation, ought to be getting better and better with the passage of time. It's quite amazing. Quite remarkable. So that's point number one. It implies a new lifestyle for you and me. We ought to be living in newness of life. Point number two. It implies liberty from legal obligations insofar as our salvation or spirituality are concerned. Now, I'm thinking of Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Here's the verse. But now we have been released from the law. Or you might say the elementary principles of the world. We have been released from all of those supposed obligations that we thought we had in order to keep, in order that we might somehow endear ourselves to God or commend ourselves to God, live in such a way that finally at long last, by some superhuman measure, we might be able to gain admittance into God's domain. That's the way we thought. You know, that inner scale of the mind that's very often latent in the mind of the unbeliever, if he just does more good works than he has performed bad deeds, that somehow he'll gain admittance into heaven. But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve, here's that word again, in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Notice the liberty. Understand the liberty. Appreciate the liberty that we have from those thoughts and concepts and ideas that we thought were so true before we came to understand the gospel. No, we're not serving God out of some sort of legalistic obligation. Not for salvation and not for sanctification. We serve Him in newness of the Spirit. And over again in the New Testament, we see that the Spirit of God is seen in very close connection with the new covenant. And with the Spirit comes liberty, freedom. God wants us to have the freedom to move around and to serve Him out of a spirit of love and not in the mundane sense of obligation. Oh, this is something just got to do. But it's a liberty. We're serving because we love. We're serving in freedom. And we're serving because the Spirit of God gives us the power to do it. Newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. Point number three. As a matter of fact, everything in connection with the new creation depends upon the inauguration and carrying out of the new covenant. I refer you once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm thinking of verses 5 and 6. That's long enough. You might want to turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And he's been talking about tablets of stone in the context. And the testimony, the letter written by God, is not written on tablets of stone in this case, but on tablets of human hearts. A living organism, a life, a relationship. And such confidence we have, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3, through Christ toward God, think of that, confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not the old fear and bondage of the old system, but a newfound confidence and freedom and liberty of the new covenant. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. And if you drop down to the closing paragraph of the passage, having therefore such a hope, verse 12, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, that's the law of Moses, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed. And by the way, it is only removed in Christ. And you go to Israel today, and that same veil is still firmly in place. And they go to synagogue, and they listen to the old covenant being read there, same veil remains. They don't understand it. They don't understand what they so diligently pay attention to, because the only way the veil can be removed is in Christ. But to this day, again, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We do not serve out of a sense of obligation and bondage. Oh, I just got to do it. We serve out of a sense of liberty and freedom and love. And we do it not because we're adequate in ourselves, but in the power of the Spirit, who changes us from the inside out and makes us like Jesus as we reflect upon the truths of the new covenant. So that would be number three. Now number four. I've got them in letters here. A, B, C, now D. Clearly, it was this very work, viewed from the opposite side of the removal of the law, which Paul discussed in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Ephesians, let me go back over there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now, the New American Standard Translation is what it is there. I really do think that the New English Standard Version does a considerably better job of translating this particular portion in the Greek text. Okay, who's got the English Standard Version? There's Joe. Anybody else? English? Okay, Joe, you're on the right page. All right. Now you can follow along in the New American Standard, and I'll read it from the ESV. I don't have the ESV up here. I just brought these verses along. For he himself is our peace. Think of that word, peace with God. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now that's a plain statement, and I think the ESV does the Greek an excellent job here with this translation. But it's very clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might do what? Well, this is ESV. Create, there's our word again. We're thinking of the new creation. That he might create in himself one new man. In place of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man in the church in our age. So what? Making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility that existed in former times. It's a beautiful picture of what God is doing in this age. He has, in fact, broken down that barrier, and he has, in fact, abolished the law. The reference is clearly directly to the law of Moses here. And he's basically annulled it. He said it's no longer in effect. He has rendered it powerless. And when he died, yes, he abolished it. That doesn't mean it ceases to exist, and it doesn't mean it's entirely useless. I mean, you and I can read the law and enjoy the law and understand in its context what the obligations of the people were with regard to the law. God blessed them if they kept it to whatever extent that they did keep it, and he also disciplined them in pretty extremely at times, having them hauled off into captivity when they set it aside. So we can understand that, we can appreciate that, but there's no liberty under the law. There's only liberty under the new covenant. So he had to abolish the law, rendering it inoperative, and inaugurate, which we saw positively over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the new covenant that he might create in himself this one new man, and the pictures of the church there, in place of the two that existed formerly, and he made peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So he took away the law, inaugurated the new covenant, and under the authority or auspices of the new covenant, he's at liberty to execute these brand new creations. He's made you and me new creations in Christ, and the church itself is effectively a new creation of God in this world. Now then, notice the direct claim all of these things have on our daily lives. The direct claim that all of these things have on our daily lives. So with that, we go back to the Ephesians chapter 4 passage that we read earlier, but we're not going to read the whole thing. We'll just go with verses 20 through 24. Old covenant gone, new covenant put in place, new creation individually and corporately in the church. So what are you and I to do in response to all of these things as individual believers in the church age? We are to take off the old man, which was a part of the old creation, as it were, and put on the new man, the new creation. But you did not learn Christ in this way, he says there in verse 20, in the way just described in verses 17, 18, and 19. The way we were beforehand, before we believed, we didn't learn Christ in that way, in any way, shape, or form. It was in a radically different way. If indeed, he says, you've heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, what is your former manner of life in the context? Darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us at the time, hardness of heart, callous, insensitive, given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, insatiably with greediness. And he mentions also, and I should have mentioned it first, but the futility of our minds, the way we were before we believed. Pointlessness, vain, not getting anywhere, producing nothing of lasting value. A few things in this world, but nothing that we can carry over into eternity in our unsaved state. That's the way we were. That's not how we learned Christ. And so he says here, that we are to lay aside the old self, that former manner of life. The old self is the old man, as I mentioned in the Greek text. It's just a simple word, anthropos, from which we get our English word anthropology, the study of man, all of that. We're fairly familiar with the term. And Paul says that you and I as believers are to lay aside the old self. Now, there are believers that hold that whenever you and I believe the gospel, that the old man was basically taken out root and branch, and that the old self or old nature is no longer there. And so it's just the new man that is there now. And the only reason we have any kind of propensity to sin is because of sin that is somehow latent in the flesh. Well, I don't think that really fits the text that we have here. Paul seems to indicate that the old man is still there. He has not been eradicated. He has not been ripped out root and branch so that he has no effect anymore. He's still there. He still has potential to create all kinds of damage in our lives. But Paul says we shouldn't let that happen. It's your responsibility before God in this new liberty that we have to lay aside the old self. Now, what is the old man? Is he another whole person in there? Mind, emotions, and will, competing with the new man, the new person, new creation that I am in Christ, mind, emotions, and will? Well, I don't think that we can say we're two persons as such. Ryrie likes to say the reference is to the old nature, and the old nature is a complex of attributes, he says. A complex of attributes. Just the new man is a complex of attributes, and these two things, these two entities are in there vying for control. Spirit on the side of the new man, flesh on the side of the old man, and so forth. But apparently you and I have the liberty in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, to lay aside the old self and to deliberately say, I'm not going in that direction anymore. The things described in verses 17, 18, and 19, I deliberately make up my mind, I don't want those things marking my life anymore. I set that aside. I lay aside the old self. And by the way, notice what he says in his descriptive phrase of the old self. It's a pretty interesting thing to me. He says the old self is, present tense, being corrupted, passive voice idea, in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's a very interesting phrase in my view. You might have thought that since you believed the gospel and were born again, were made a new creation, the Spirit of God moved in, that somehow the old self could be renovated, it could be made better, and that over time you might see some improvement in the old self, right? Not so, according to the text. The old self, the old man, the old nature is not getting any better. In fact, it is deteriorating. It's getting worse with the passage of time. That's what he says, isn't it? Let's look at the verse again. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. A moment in time just came to my mind. Dale Powell, not to be confused with another name that sounds very similar, who was a business manager actually at Calvary Bible College when I was there, a very generous and caring and loving man. And when I couldn't get my bill paid quite on time, I'd go see Dale and he'd say, "Paul, what's your plan?" "Well, this is what I hope to do." "Okay, Paul." He'd write down, "Okay, Paul made a commitment." Pretty tough sometimes being in Bible college and trying to pay those bills on time. Somehow it all got paid. I don't owe Calvary Bible College any money. In fact, by now they may owe me some. I'm not sure. Don't play that on the internet, please, out there. But anyway, Dale eventually resigned his position at Calvary, came up to St. Joseph, Missouri, and basically planted a church there. And he was a very, again, a generous and loving man. He knew some of us young guys from our Bible college days were in the area pastoring, and he thought these young guys need some encouragement. So he would have all of us young pastors or wives and kids down to his house once a month, or sometimes we go to other people's houses, but very often in his house once a month, have a nice spread of food and just get together and fellowship, and he would encourage us. And we'd talk about the Bible because he believed in talking about the Bible. Not a highly educated man, theologically speaking, but he knew his Bible. Boy, was that thing tattered and beaten and worn out. I mean, he used his Bible. And one day we were discussing this passage right here. And I said, "Dale, I said, did you ever notice what it says about the old man there?" And he turns over there real quick. I says, "It says right here, which is being corrupted in the," I don't know how he found a place to write, but "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." Man, he gets his pen out, and man, that page is so written up. I thought he must be writing on top of other things he's already written in the past. And he says, "I see that now." He writes that. He says, "It's just like a cancer." And that's exactly right. The old man, just like a cancer in there. Not getting better, getting worse. So there's only one reasonable thing for you and me to do with regard to the old man. Not to hope in it or hope for change. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. Sometimes you look inside yourself and you see the most horrendous things. Thoughts. Poisonous things. And you're thinking, "I thought I was a Christian. Where did that come from?" Old man. The old man. Which is being corrupted, present tense, in accordance with the lust of deceit. Just lay it aside. "I recognize you, old man. I'm done with you." Lay it aside. "That being accomplished," he says, "and that you be renewed," we're thinking new creation, renewing and so forth, "in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God," think about that, "in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Whereas there's no hope for the old man, and there's no hope that some kind of good is going to come out of the old man, or that the old man is somehow going to be made better or made spiritual, made valuable for God. There's absolutely no hope. You got to lay that aside. The new man is radically different. The new creation that I am in the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. He says it's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, absolutely consistent with the revealed counsel of the Word of God. The new man has been created in perfect consistency with that, righteousness and holiness of the truth. Just as the old man is not capable of doing anything good, ultimately before God, so also the new man is not capable of doing anything except good before God. The new man is not capable of doing anything except good before God. Now that creates a series of questions in our minds. And here would be the first one probably. And that would be this. Why then do I still sin as a believer? If the person that I am in Christ, the new creation that I am in Christ, is incapable of sinning, then why do I sin as a believer? And 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 makes it very plain that we can't say that we've never sinned, because we have, and we can't say that we have no sin today, because we do. Well, to the extent that there's any expression of sin in my life, it's not an expression of the new man. It is, in fact, an expression of the old man. Positionally, I've laid him aside, but he still raises his ugly head and asserts himself from time to time. And I'm not perfectly consistent in my application of laying aside the old man, putting on the new man. And to the extent that I'm not perfectly consistent in that, sin comes into my life. It's an expression of the old man, but I have to say when it happens that I have sinned. I can't say, well, that wasn't me, that's the old man. Well, in a sense, I understand where that is could be said. But when sin happens in my life, it is my fault, and I have to say, I have sinned, and I have to confess it as sin. Now, this is a new concept. We don't just derive it from this passage here. We find this concept a number of other places in Scripture. And just in the few minutes that we have, we'll come back and talk about this again. But in the few minutes that we have, let's go over here to Romans 7. And I remember years ago when Mike Anders was teaching, I don't know what passage it was, but it was in Bible college. He says, to remove that excuse, you know, oh, that was just the old man, you know, old nature, so I'm not responsible. He said, you can't say that. When you've sinned, you've sinned. And so I raised my hand in class, and I said, well, then, why then does it say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 20, Romans 7, verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He said, there's got to be one in every class. Because, you know, in the teaching of that class, he just hadn't really thought about that verse recently. He knew it was there. And I think, notwithstanding the fact that that verse is there, we still have to say when we sin that I've sinned. But we do understand, if we understand the verse properly, that when we do sin, it's really not the person that I am in Christ who has sinned. It is the old man, or as he puts it here, sin, or flesh that dwells in me, or sin that dwells in my members, what have you. It really isn't an expression of the person that I am in Christ. Otherwise, the verse would really not make any sense. Verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, as a believer, I am no longer the one doing it. It's not an expression of the new man. But sin, which dwells in me, it's an expression of the old man, which corresponds to the concept of sin, which dwells in me. So it may be a little bit of a complicated issue in one sense, but I think we can understand the dynamic of it, because this is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life as we go out having believed the gospel, having been saved, new creation in Christ, old things pass away, new things have come. We understand in the battle of the Christian life that this reality is there, this conflict is within us. The old man, the new man, the person that I am in Christ versus the flesh, what have you. That conflict is there. But as we learn to walk by the power of the Spirit, more and more and more we can say no to the old man, more and more successfully laying him aside, and say yes to the new man, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind in this process. Learning and growing, ever more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, ever more doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God, and ever more being prepared for the marvelous things that God has in mind for us in the future. Now, I have to jump ahead. We'll come back and talk about the Colossians passage next time. Well, what's going to happen when Jesus comes again and our bodies are redeemed? That is, the power of the redemption of Jesus Christ is applied to our bodies. And we have a glorified body now. It's the same body, to be sure, but now glorified. At that point in time, the flesh is gone. I'm talking about the flesh as a term that describes the evil propensities and desires that arise from within us, or sin nature, or old man. All of those things that are a part of our daily experience now are going to be gone completely. What will it be like to no longer have that inner battle between good and evil? What will it be like that it's just gone altogether? I won't have any temptation to think evil about you or to say something evil about you or to do something that's evil. Evil will no longer be a part of our experience in any way, shape, or form, because then the old man will be taken out, root and branch, gone, and it'll be only the new man that is there. Consequently, when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the only perspective that we're going to have is going to be the divine perspective, right? So as he passes judgment on you and me with regard to how we lived our lives as believers, the only thing we're going to be able to do is say, amen, Lord, that's right, that's absolutely right on, that's exactly the way it was. We won't have any objection to any of it because we're only going to have his perspective at that time. We'll be in wholehearted agreement with his analysis and conclusions regarding our lives lived here on the earth as believers. And we'll be glad. We'll be glad because we wouldn't want anything else but the truth, right? Because the old man, the new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we have no interest in anything else. Any lies, any prevarications, any fabrications, any excuses. We want none of it, only the truth. Because that's the only thing that will satisfy our souls at that point in the future. New creation. Take off the old man, put on the new man, and let it happen. Because you and I have the power in the Spirit to live now the way we will live then as long as we walk by the Spirit. We have the power to live now as we will live then as long as we walk by the Spirit. In other words, our lives can be an ongoing demonstration of the miraculous power of God to change people. That ought to be our daily experience. Now, I didn't say he'd turn us into miracle workers, you know. That's not the point. I'm talking about a transformation that comes from within so that I am a person, when observed by someone else would have to see my life and say, something different there. That's not what we typically see in this world. Something different. So curious might they be that they might inquire and say, what is the difference in your life? That's the kind of testimony we ought to have. And on occasion, I have to say it's happened. It needs to happen more often in my life and perhaps in yours as well. Let's come back and think about this and talk about it more next time. Colossians chapter 3.